Are you tired this morning? Anybody feeling a little bit tired this morning? The snow has returned. Maybe you're tired of that. But spring is promised, and daylight savings is just 2 weeks away. So soon our nights will not feel quite so long. When 5 o'clock rolls around, you won't feel like it's time to crawl into bed already. You can have that extra energy to stay awake a little bit longer. God promises rest to his people, but it's not the immediate sleep that we think we need most. God offers rest from the weary, never-ending work of trying to earn his favor. Instead, he offers a relationship. He offers adoption into his family, and he offers a rest that stills our souls, that brings us peace, and as Scripture says, peace that passes understanding. I know that song we just sang, when peace like a river, not peace like a river, when, I just lost the words, attendeth my soul, right? That is a song of testimony for so many people. When you have faced difficult trials. And of course, the origin of that hymn is the writer thinking about losing his family at sea and talking about the storms billowing around him, and yet there is rest. It is well with my soul. That rest is what God promises. And as Kay just read for us, he told the people of Israel, who did not want to obey him, who did not want to follow him, even though they had seen his wondrous works for them and around them, they walked away from him and disobeyed him. And he said, they will not enter that rest. They won't receive that rest. So Joshua is going to talk about rest today in this passage, which seems incongruous with the title, The Northern Conquest. It feels like here's another battle chapter to work through. But let me assure you that there's something good coming at the end. There is rest. As we finished Joshua chapter 10 last week, there was a summary of the conquest of the southern portion of the promised land. Joshua faithfully obeyed God's commands to completely destroy the people who lived there. And this morning, as we move on to chapter 11, we're going to see Joshua's continued faithfulness as he leads Israel into battle against the kingdoms now of the northern part of the promised land. There's an inheritance promised, and there's a rest for Israel that also foreshadows our inheritance and our rest. We've been going through the book of Joshua, as you probably have gathered by now. But if you're with us for the first time, we've called this series Strong and Courageous, and we've seen how God prepared Joshua specifically to step into the role as the leader of Israel. And he didn't just say, oh, I've been helping Moses all this time, I guess I should be leader. No, God specifically told Moses, Joshua is your man. And he had been preparing him through his life, giving him opportunities and experiences along Moses' side to see God's faithfulness and to see how important it was to obey God. So Joshua is prepared for his moment. The people of Israel are listening to him. They're the children of the people who wandered for 40 years through the wilderness. They had heard of their parents complaining, and they probably heard their parents complaining for 40 years, and now they're excited because they finally get to go into the promised land. It's not empty, though. It's filled with people who hate God, hate his people, and want nothing to do with him. These people are being judged for generations of wickedness and sin, and God says, I'm going to give them into your hand. And this land is for you. I'm giving it to you. We see the consequences of Israel's wrong choices when they fail to follow God, but we also see the benefits and the blessings when they do listen to God and follow him each step of the way. If you would turn with me to Joshua 11, there's a Bible in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, you can take that home with you so that you can continue reading God's word throughout the week. Once you've found Joshua 11, let's take a moment and pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessing of bringing us through another week, that we could join our hearts together in praise, lifting up the name of Jesus Christ, singing about our awesome God who cares for us, who is powerful, who protects us, who brings us peace and rest. Thank you, Lord, that we could read your word together, that as brothers and sisters, we could build each other up and encourage one another. And I pray now, Lord, as we go further into the book of Joshua, that you would just prepare our hearts to hear what you have for each one of us. Your spirit works through your word. So I pray, Lord, that your word would come alive for each of us as we're listening and looking for places where we need to apply the principles that are here. Things that we need to change in the way we think, the way we act, the way we speak, and the way we treat others. Brothers and sisters in Christ and others who don't know you, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be tender, that our ears would be open, that our attention would be full, and that we'd be able to walk away changed because we've looked into the mirror of your word. Lord, we ask your blessing on your word this morning and on the rest of this day. We want to do all things to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So I'm going to break this chapter up into a couple of bite-sized pieces instead of reading the whole thing. First, we're going to read the first five verses. It's titled, and this is not biblical, but it's just the Bible writings, Conquests in Northern Canaan. So if you see that above the chapter, that's just giving you an idea of what's about to happen. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah, south of the Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in the Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Look back at verse 1. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this. Heard of what, you might ask? If you're just reading this chapter, what did he hear about? We have to look at the context. Back up one verse, two verses, to chapter 10, verse 42. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. That's what happened in the south. Jabin, way up in the north, heard of this. He didn't read his news blog of the morning. He didn't get a newspaper, but word traveled throughout the region. People passed on stories as caravans traveled from town to town, region to region, and now Jabin hears about it. And he sends word to his buddy, Jobab. That would be the southern kingdom, sorry, Jobab. That's just what I thought of when I read it. You can smile, and you can pray especially more for my wife, because I'm like this all the time. Okay, so Jobab, and the kings of the northern hill country, the lowlands, the east and the west, he sent word to all of these guys and says, look what Israel just did to our brothers in the south. They wiped out all of these kingdoms. They destroyed all of these cities. There's nobody left. If we wait, he's going to do the same thing to us. So instead of waiting to face Joshua and Israel's army alone, one city at a time, the same old story is played out. We saw this back in chapter 9 when all of the kings beyond the Jordan in the lowlands gathered together. And they said, let's fight against Joshua and Israel. And then in chapter 10, Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard how Ai had been captured and destroyed and how the Gibeonites had made peace with Israel. He was so afraid, he reaches out to five kings of the Amorites and they form a coalition and they get all of their armies together and say, let's go fight Gibeon, let's wipe them out and we'll take on Israel too. So here back in chapter 11, thou, the northern kings, are doing the same exact thing. They gather all of their troops. It says a great horde. Usually a horde is not a good thing, right? We don't say there's a horde of Girl Scouts coming, unless they've got their cookies and they're getting ready to sell them. But normally, we think of a horde as a bad group of people, right? So there's a horde, a huge army gathered together in number like the sand in the seashore with very many horses and chariots. Today, that would be the equivalent of saying they had advanced weapons of warfare and maybe nuclear firepower in their arsenal. So when we hear it's not only a huge army, but they have chariots and horses, that was not normal. These are not Bedouin fighters going across the desert. These are armed and dangerous people. Do you recall what happened to the army and the chariots and the horses of Egypt? When Israel fled Egypt, God swallowed them up in the Red Sea. He just waited until Israel had crossed, and then as they reached the middle, he sends the water back over, and archaeologists have started finding wagon wheels at the bottom of the Red Sea. Not wagon wheels, but chariot wheels. He wiped out all of the chariots and horses and the Egyptian army. He fought for Israel. They couldn't touch them because God was protecting them. So this massive army has encamped together at Merom, which is north of the Sea of Galilee. When we talk about Jesus' ministry, we see the Sea of Galilee way up in the north, and they are even further north of that, and they are preparing to battle Israel. It says, now the Canaanites in the east and the west have gathered together. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites from the hill country, and the Hivites from Hermon. You would think after hearing, after all of these previous battles like Jericho and Ai, God stopping the Jordan River, knocking down the walls of Jericho, stopping the sun from setting, throwing hailstones down on the army, only on the enemy, and of Israel's total destruction of all of these cities and all of their kings, you would think that the kings of the northern armies, including Jabin, would have said, maybe we need a different plan. What we've done over and over again, what we've seen other people do, keeps failing. And yet, they do the same old thing. Let's gather our forces together. If there are enough of us, we can defeat Israel. Have you noticed that some people just never learn? Well, it's not because they're foolish. It's because they're believing the same old lies, the same old stories that the devil has been telling since the very beginning, since the Garden of Eden. God is not good. He doesn't want what's best for you. He's keeping good things from you. Keep following your heart. Keep doing what you want. You do you. And people keep falling for it. Even though Jesus rose from the dead, Satan could not be defeated. He keeps prowling around looking for someone else to fall for his old lies and his old tricks. And we see later on, that later in the message, you'll hear me talk about how God actually hardened their hearts. They didn't listen. They didn't try something new because they were doing exactly what God expected them to do. In God's providence, he was even in control of them following the same tactics that their previous armies had failed in. They kept doing the same thing. All right, let's look at the next section of verses in chapter 11, verses 6 to 15. So that's the setup. We have Jabin and all of these northern kingdoms all gathering together. They have horses and chariots. They're a great horde, as big as a number as the sand on the seashore, and they've gathered together to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left nothing remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its kings with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone, that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock and the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed, just as the Lord had commanded to Moses his servant. So Moses commanded to Joshua. And so Joshua did. Let me read that again, verse 15. Just as the Lord had commanded to Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. God reassures Joshua, just as he did in Joshua chapter 10, verse 8, when the armies of the south were gathered together against them. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." That was the last chapter. And then in this chapter, the Lord says, "Do not be afraid, for tomorrow at this time," very specific, "I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Joshua's trust in God is incredible. He faithfully obeys God exactly to a T. He's facing a massive army, more men than they have, with horses and chariots, superior firepower. But Joshua goes right to work again. Just like in chapter 10, verse 9, it says, Joshua attacked suddenly. That same phrase is used in chapter 10 when it says, after marching all night from Gilgal, they appear and suddenly attack them when the enemy maybe doesn't expect it. There's a map later, but Gilgal, where they're camped, is down here, and Merom is way up here. So they had to march a good distance to get there, and then they suddenly go into attack mode. Verse 8 shows us that, again, Joshua does not take credit for the victory. He gives glory to God. Verse 8 says, "And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel." This is Joshua writing this as it's his memoirs. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write it, but he's writing about what happened. And he doesn't say, "And you should have seen me that day. The sun was shining on my shield. I was knocking down my opponents left and right." He says, "God delivered them into our hands." As you maybe followed along on the screen, I wasn't watching because I was reading my Bible, I highlighted some of the phrases that were repeated. Did anyone notice them? What were some of the phrases repeated? Devoted to destruction. Devoted is like our word holy, set apart. These people were specifically set apart in God's perfect justice to be judged. They were set apart. They were devoted to be destroyed. What else was highlighted? None. There were none left. Not even one who breathed. They killed all of them. Their judgment was complete. And then verse 15 that I had to read twice because I stumbled said, Joshua left nothing undone of all that God had previously commanded through Moses. Here we see again good biblical leadership. Moses commanded Joshua. The Lord commanded Moses. Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did everything that he was told. Sometimes being a good leader is repeating what needs to be done. Clearly stating the objective. This is what we need to do. Make sure you're doing this. And then if you are on the receiving end, you need to make sure you understand, what are my objectives? What should I do? And then do it. Our younger people going into the workforce today, you can be effective if you show up, if you show up on time, and if you do your job. Those are the basics of doing a job well done. Scripture tells us to do everything we do as to the Lord. Do your best in everything. Make sure you understand what you should do, and then follow through and actually do it. And we see that great example from Joshua. He's listening to those who are giving him instructions, and he's carrying it out. He's following all of the instructions. He's not leaving anything undone that was supposed to be done. A couple weeks ago, I said terrible things to our runners, and I said, I don't know why you're crazy and why you would run that far. I apologize. What you're doing is great. It's just not for me. But now I have to apologize to our horse lovers. Who loves horses out there? Owns them, rides them, enjoys them. As a kid, I thought I was born in the wrong century. I thought I should have been a cowboy and have had a horse. I had neighbors with horses, but horses are quite incredible. Verse 9 says, they hamstrung the horses and they burned the chariots. That means they cut the leg tendons, making the horses lame and unable to run, or for the most part, even to walk. And this tactic has been used throughout history as a way of destroying an enemy's cavalry, or preventing the escape of the people. The horses aren't going to go back and go battle another day. This would be like in World War II, when the men were instructed to put explosives down the barrel of an artillery weapon or in a tank, right? You've seen that in some of the movies. If you're my age, you know a lot about World War II, because that's what we do. We study our fathers and grandfathers who fought. But they put things down the barrels and blew them up so that if they were later found by the enemy, they couldn't keep using them. This is the Old Testament equivalent of that. They wiped out their tanks. They burned the chariots and they hamstrung the horses. It's brutal, but it's a way of defeating the enemy and making it a complete defeat. But as we read later in Scripture, God did not want them to capture those horses and chariots and develop their own cavalry and develop their own massive army of chariots. He wanted them to trust him and not trust in their horses and chariots. In fact, Psalm 27 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Isaiah 31:1 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." This is a warning. It's not saying don't do that. It's saying woe or warning to those who rely on horses and do not look to their God. God wants Israel, he wants Joshua to faithfully follow him, to trust that when he says, "I'll give them into your hand," you don't have to figure out how to do it. Get up, go into battle, just as I've told you, but I will deliver. Don't trust in warfare to do that. All right, let's finish up the next section, almost to the end of the chapter, verse 16. "So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen and the lowlands and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. And Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. And there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain." We're going to stop there. And there's a map. I know it's small. It's hard to see from far away. But you can see, well, I'll try and point to it. Here's the Sea of Galilee up here, and that's where Jesus' ministry was later in the New Testament. Gilgal is way down here, off the bottom of the map. And Merom, with a question mark, because it's not there today, they're guessing was up there above Hazor, because it says Jabin, the king of Hazor, reached out to all of these people, the guys from up near Hermon, from Sidon, from Akshaf, all of these places gathered together, and they were fighting against Israel. Israel came up this route, the Red Route, and then battled them, and then followed up by continuing to attack the people who weren't there. If you want to look at that map more closely, you can find it on our website. So if you didn't know this, the church website is dunkirkbaptist.org, and every week the new sermon is right there on the homepage. You can click on it. You can find some sermon notes. So if you're ever at home and you don't have a bulletin with you, you can click on that and follow along. But I included the map on there just so you could zoom in and look at it and try and follow along with a little more detail. Verse 19 says, "None of these cities made peace with Israel, except for the Hivites, who were the Gibeonites." Verse 20 that I mentioned earlier says, "It was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses." These kings did not want to repent. They didn't want to accept that there was a true God, the God of Israel. So God carries out the punishment after over 400 years of evil, as we saw last week. It was the Lord's doing. This is God's sovereign will. This is God acting and causing the king and his heart to move from the left to the right. Just as scripture says, God controls those in power. And he purposefully did not send them to Israel like the Gibeonites. So if you missed that message, you can go back a couple chapters and listen. There was a group of people who show up at Gilgal, and they say to Joshua, "We've traveled from far away. We've heard about your great God, and we would like to be your servants." And that whole thing is a lie, but the truth is, they recognize that God is powerful. They recognize that God is with Israel. They don't want to be destroyed. So they go seeking mercy. They go recognizing that there is a true God and they have not been worshiping him. So the Gibeonites, of all of the people in the promised land, are the ones who go and say, "Yes, we want to follow your God." And God offers them mercy. And Joshua says, "We're not going to attack them. Even though they lied to us, we're going to protect them." And we saw in that sermon several weeks ago that they lived in Israel and they were with them for many generations. They became followers of God. As we read this chapter, as we just read chapter 10, and we see the southern and the northern conquests, and we keep reading over and over again, devoted to destruction. No one survived. No one lived. It just feels so terrible to us. God is carrying out his judgment for their evil, for their wickedness. But every one of these nations, I believe, had the same opportunity that Gibeon had to show up with their hats in their hands and say, "We give up. We believe in God." I believe they could have become followers of God, but they chose not to. As we look at the world around us, and that's one of the biggest struggles that people have, saying, how could God send millions of people to hell? How could he do that? Isn't that unfair? Isn't that unloving that God would carry out his judgment on sin? The Bible says it's just. The Bible says sin has to be punished. And the only way it can be paid for, the only way it can be forgiven, is by living blood. So God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to provide that way of mercy, that way of forgiveness. And God offers this treaty, this gift of peace, this gift of forgiveness to anyone who would accept it. So when we look at that and say, well, God has given an opportunity for people to not be judged, that is loving. And it's also loving in God's perspective to carry out his justice and his judgment, because he said he would. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind. He says this is the only thing that can happen to sin. It has to be judged. But you can be forgiven. You can have peace with God. The people of the promised land didn't choose that. Instead, they were devoted to destruction. It's repeated four times, verses 11, verses 12, verse 20, and 21 throughout this chapter. Just as we saw in the previous chapters, it was repeated over and over again. So Joshua doesn't give up the chase. In verse 18, it says, he made war with these kings for a long time. He persevered. He didn't skip any cities. He didn't skip any people. Verse 14 says he didn't leave any who were still breathing. Joshua and the army of Israel took all their spoils, all the land, all their kings. And verse 23 ends with, so Joshua took the whole land just as God had told Moses. Isn't that amazing that God had the enemies gather together? While we would look at that and say, that's terrifying. Look at the size of this army. They've got chariots, they've got horses, they've got walled cities, and yet they all come together and God delivers them in big chunks instead of them having to go into every single little city and everywhere. They come together and they are destroyed by God through Joshua and his army. And then verse 23, the final verse. It says, Joshua gave Israel an inheritance and a rest. Does anyone remember from the beginning of this study what Joshua's name means? It's also pronounced Yeshua in Hebrew. Does anyone remember the meaning of Yeshua? The Lord saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Yeshua is a Hebrew name also given to the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua. So we see in the Old Testament an early appearance. It's not Jesus himself, but it's a reminder. Here's the one who is saving his people through the Lord. The Lord is the one providing salvation. Joshua is not a brilliant military leader. He's just following what God said to do, step by step. And it says the Lord handed the enemy into his hands over and over again. Listen to verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. The promised land was the inheritance that was promised to Abraham many generations earlier. And now, finally, Joshua is giving this inheritance to Israel. Listen to Genesis chapter 17, verse 8. God says in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring, and after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Here's verse 8. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession and inheritance. And I will be their God. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament looks back to Abraham, looks back to that inheritance of a promised land. And in the New Testament, we see that this was a multi-layered prophecy. This was a multi-layered promise. Not only was Abraham and his offspring after him looking forward to the inheritance of the physical land, they were looking forward to heaven, an eternal city designed and built by God. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11 is the what chapter? The faith chapter. It goes back and tells us about all of these Old Testaments who were saved by their faith. They weren't saved by the sacrifices. They weren't saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. They were saved by their faith. They believed that the Messiah was coming. And this gives us great insight into some of these Old Testament passages. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of that same promise. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What's that city whose designer and builder was God? It's not something in the promised land. What is it? It's heaven. It's inheritance that we are looking forward to. Something that we don't get in this life. And it's an inheritance is something you don't work for, you don't earn it. It comes because it's a gift of someone who loves you and who gives it to you. And typically an inheritance is passed down from a father to his children. That's typically how we use the word inheritance today, right? You have a loved one pass away and they have given you something as a gift that you can't earn. Paul explains further in the letter to the Ephesians that Jesus Christ fought for us to give us that guaranteed inheritance of eternal life. And this comes through the gospel of salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, we were there I think last year, as we memorized that first chapter, these verses should sound familiar to you. Ephesians 1:11-14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We see God working everything according to his will back here in Joshua, don't we? Things were happening because God said they were going to happen. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Our inheritance, eternal life waiting for us. Our promised land is heaven. It's not Israel. We're not looking forward to going back to the Holy Land and saying, now we've arrived. We have a city that is going to be built by God. It's already been designed by God. Jesus said, don't worry. I'm going to prepare that for you. You'll have a home with me. God, your heavenly Father, and amazingly, Jesus as our brother, the Son of God, we are brothers and sisters in that inheritance that was given to Jesus. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. It's a gift. And not only do we have that hope of heaven, but we have forgiveness of our sin. And we have ultimate peace with God. Verse 23 also said the land had rest from war. The rest that God provided through Joshua's obedience lasted throughout his lifetime and throughout the lifetime of the elders of Israel who served alongside him, those who outlived him. There was peace and rest in the land for all of those years. Hebrews 4 gives us some more insights, again, talking about this rest. If you want to turn there to Hebrews chapter 4, 3. It lets us know what this rest looks like for us as New Testament believers. Hebrews 4, 3 says, for we who believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's the passage that Kay read for us from Psalm 95. And then listen to verses 6 to 11, Hebrews 4, 6 to 11. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has rested, has entered God's rest, has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The writer of Hebrews is explaining to us, if David talked about Joshua giving them rest, and then David is talking about looking forward to rest, we too are looking forward to something beyond what Joshua was just talking about. It's not just that one or two generations of rest, but it is an eternal rest that we can look forward to in the future. It says they didn't enter that rest because of their unbelief. It was not because they earned it in battle. The people of Israel saw all the great things that God did. He offered them to be their God, and he said, you will be my people. Just follow me. Just faithfully follow me. And they turned away, and they said, no, we're not going to listen to you. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to slavery. We'd be better off in our sin and misery. And God said, okay, you don't have to go into my rest. In fact, you won't. But I'm going to offer it to your children. The Sabbath rest for the people of God is salvation by faith. Verse 10 here says, whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did this. We enter into this rest by faith in the second Yeshua, Jesus, the ultimate Messiah, God's Son who paid for your sins. He paid for my sins with his own life's blood. Then he died, and 3 days later he rose again, offering forgiveness, offering peace with God, eternal life, and rest from your works, rest from religious labor, trying to be good enough. The majority of religions on the earth today, even those that call themselves Christians, are relying on work. They're saying, if we only follow the rules, if we only do enough, then God will be pleased with our efforts and he'll let us in. They're picturing in heaven a scale, and they're hoping that their good works slightly outweigh their bad works. And God says, that's not how you enter my rest. You enter the rest by resting from that work. The work was done by Jesus Christ when he died for your sins and mine. If you're looking for that eternal inheritance in heaven, if you're looking from rest, that comes from trusting in God and trusting in Christ's righteousness, not your own. You need to know Jesus, the Savior. A couple of takeaway thoughts for you this morning. Some of the warnings that we see in this passage. Has your heart been hardened towards salvation? Have you heard this? Have you heard me say it week after week? Have you heard other people, your grandma, your mom, an uncle, an aunt, somebody saying, you need to know Jesus? And you've just said, no, I don't. I'm doing fine myself. I don't need a crutch. I don't need something to help me through this life. I'm doing just fine. My question for you is, are you? Are you really doing just fine? You find peace with God. You find peace with your family. You find peace with others. You find forgiveness that can only be achieved through the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to God's warning. Don't harden your heart. 2 Chronicles 34:27 says, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words, then I heard your prayer, declares the Lord. A tender heart, a humble heart is what God will hear, and God responds and offers salvation. Come talk to me if today you're ready to have a soft heart, a humble heart, if you're ready to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and not keep trying to work yourself. Ezekiel 11 promises that I will give you a new spirit. I'll remove this heart of stone and I'll replace it with a new heart that is soft, that is made of flesh. I'll replace your old stone heart and give you a new tender one. Or maybe you've been a Christian for many years, but you feel like your heart is starting getting a little bit harder towards God's word or towards his calling in your life. Maybe when you were younger, or maybe just in the past, you felt like God had impressed on you to do something for him. That he, one of the messages you heard said, oh, I could do that. God, do you want me to do that? And your heart slowly put up barriers and said, oh, that's not really reasonable. That let's let somebody else do that. And your heart becomes hard to God's word, hard to God's calling to do something. Like David prayed in Psalm 51, pray right now. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew that right spirit in me. Remove that hard heart and give me a soft, tender heart so that I can hear your words, so that it penetrates into my soul, so it's not just going in one ear and right out the other. Lord, give me a soft, tender heart. I would recommend that you pray that every time you open God's words. Lord, give me a soft heart to hear what I need to hear. Also, if you're a believer, are you working so hard on your religious duties, God is looking for a relationship with you, not an employee. He calls you sons and daughters. He doesn't say, you are now working for me. The other word that's given in Scripture is a servant. So we are called to follow Jesus and to obey him, but it's out of a heart that desires to do whatever we can for him, not out of a heart that is trying to work to do just enough. Have I done enough today? Have I done enough this week? Do I need to put in a little more time? God calls us in Scripture, as I read today, to rest from those works, to trust Jesus for your salvation by faith alone. So if this is something that has confused you, if you felt like you're a follower of Jesus, but you're still trying to do the works to maintain it, to keep it, come talk to me. Or maybe you're a believer and you're struggling with working to be good enough. Your Heavenly Father looks at you and says, I love you. I want you to follow me so that your life will be everything it can be. I'm not looking for you to do more so that I will love you more. God's love doesn't change towards us. Psalm 51 says, God wants a humble heart, not your attempts at sacrifice. If you want to just pray in your seat in our closing song, this would be a great time to do that. If you want to talk to somebody after the service, you can come talk to me or hang out and someone else would love to talk to you. Mark's going to come. We're going to close in a song. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these passages that seem hard up front as we read about so many people dying in battle, so much destruction, none who lived. But in the midst of it, Lord, we see your tenderness. We see your love. We see your care. We see you providing an inheritance and providing rest for those who humble themselves and accept your gift, your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much that you would offer up your own Son. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone this morning that doesn't know Jesus as Savior, that today would be the day that they would not let their hearts stay hard. Today would be the day that they would humbly bow and ask to be saved, ask for forgiveness, ask for new life in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of our Holy Spirit be with you all. In the matchless name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.